Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. The big picture of the Bible is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
I'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio Pastor Andrew Norris. Pastor Norris is pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, and he is a member of the Ohio District Board of Governors. And today we're going to discuss the big picture of Holy Scripture. Andrew, welcome to Lutheran Radio.
Good, thank you, John.
Now, the idea of the big picture of Scripture, where does that come from for you? I know that's an interest of yours.
Yeah, it is. I've been asked by parishioners on a number of occasions. Kind of the thing that most pastors do is study a book of the Bible, and you might focus on Isaiah, I should say. I got the American stuff here going on. Or Exodus or something. And people always say, yeah, but how does this all tie together? And I thought it was a good question, because at seminary, you do kind of get an idea of the big picture somewhat. And I thought it would be a good thing. And so I was recommended a book, by a Lutheran, chaplain for, University of Cincinnati chaplain. It's called The Drama of Scripture, Finding Our Place in the Biblical Story by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen. I've been reading the book, and I'm currently doing a Bible study in back at Christ Lutheran in Sunday mornings, and people are really enjoying it. It starts from the very beginning and kind of works its way through the end, and see how everything fits together in God's plan.
Okay. So, as you say, as we read Scripture, we see little bits and pieces here and there, and kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, huh?
Exactly. Exactly like a jigsaw puzzle. That's right. That's a good analogy. Yeah.
So, how does it all fit together? Let's start it in the book of Genesis. Is that a good place?
And yeah, I think one thing I was going to say about that too is, the danger of just reading maybe a book of the Bible without seeing it in its big picture is you could easily get an event, or we know we shouldn't quote verses out of context, and you could even get maybe a book of the Bible a little bit out of context if you don't see the big picture of it. I think a good story is the story of the flood, where if you just read Genesis chapter 6, it kind of doesn't look like we've got a good God. You really need to know what led up to chapter 6 to see why that was crucial and of course the events after. So, I think maybe the first thing I should say is, this book, The Drama of Scripture, quotes, Terence from the second BC. He was an ancient guy. Anyway, he wrote a lot of plays, and he had five distinct acts. The first one, he says, is the background information, where you have the introduction of the various characters in the play. The second part would be then the introduction of the significant conflict. The third part would be the middle of the play, where you have an initial conflict which becomes more intensified and becomes more complicated. And then the fourth part will be the climax of the play, and where this conflict has to be resolved one way or the other. And then finally, the fifth part will be the resolution, where the climatic act is worked out for all the characters and stability is restored. And if you took a film like Star Wars, it starts off with the introduction of Luke and Han Solo and all these people. And if you remember, there's the conflict where Luke's planet is, or his family is destroyed, and then it gets more and more conflict. And in the end, as you know, the climax is where they all go into battle against Darth Vader and the Death Star. And then it's worked out where there's peace in the universe. So anyway, most movies will follow that particular pattern. And lo and behold, when we look at the Bible, it kind of follows similar pattern. We have creation, and then with the introduction of the various characters, Adam and Eve, especially God, of course. Then comes the fall, the initial conflict. It gets worse, of course, as the Bible progresses. And then we need some help, and that's where God has a plan, where redemption then is introduced. The interlude would be the parts between the Old and the New Testament. The redemption is accomplished, which would be coming to the climax, of course, with Jesus' death and resurrection. And then finally, the resolution then is the spreading of the gospel, such as in the book of Acts. And now, me and you fit into that story. And, of course, we wait for the return of the king, where it will be the end, if you like, in a way. So if we look at creation, I think one thing as well, the book kind of hints at, and I think certainly I've heard a lot of scholars talking about it today, is to remember that the thing, when God created the world, he created it not just good, but very good. And there is a tendency for Christians sometimes to think, well, only the spiritual stuff is good. It's only what I feel inside and how my relation with Jesus is inside. And we tend to look at creation like, well, who cares? Who cares about throwing litter on the ground? And who cares about if it's creation's kind of, you know, things are becoming extinct and things like that. And, you know, we have to remember that when, you know, God created the heavens and the earth and he put those there, and creation was very good. It wasn't just, you know, the spiritual things or just Adam and Eve, the whole of creation. And it's a good reminder. So consequently, when the fall takes place in the disobedience of eating fruit that God said not to eat, we see not only is there a break now between, Adam and Eve's relationship with God, and then obviously there's a break with their relationship to each other because they blame each other. So clearly there's a break in the relationship there. But then there's also a break in the creation, the world, the environment is going to be very different from now on. Work is no longer fun and games, as Luther would say. It's now, you know, a pain in the neck, literally, and sweaty your brow and childbirth. And so all of creation is in turmoil, and we're introduced even to death in creation with the, with God making clothes out of animal skins. So anyway, we do have this break of relationship between Adam and Eve, their relationship with God, and even their relationship with creation. In fact, it's very clearly put at the end of those introductory chapters where they're both booted out of Eden, and a cherubim is put there to guard their access to God. So they're clearly broken this broken relationship. So, you know, there's a terrible start to the beginning, and, you know, you're kind of wondering, well, what's going to happen next, you know? Lo and behold, it doesn't take long before we read the next chapter, and we have the introduction to their kids, Cain and Abel. And, you know, it doesn't get worse than not just premeditated murder, but, you know, fratricide, a killing of one's brother, you know, a killing of somebody in your close relationship. And the Bible's full of things to give a hint of how bad this is, you know, or the trouble that's to come. You know, one of the kids is called Abel, and it's related to the word for vanity, you know. So you're thinking, oh, right there with these names and these words that are used, trouble is going to come. Jealousy leads to murder of one's brother. And you think it can't get any worse. Oh, yes, it can, because then we're introduced to Lamech. The introduction, he's polygamous for a start. He's the introduction now of two wives. So marriage is definitely, differently interpreted. And, he's also a bigot. You know, he brags about, killing a guy because the guy offended him, you know, whatever. And, he brags about how many, he thinks, you think Cain's bad. I'm much worse. You know, I'm way worse than Cain. Surely it can't get worse than that. Oh yes, chapter 6. And then we realize that the introduction to chapter 6 is, you know, everybody's really, really bad. In fact, much more wickedness is done than any good, if any. God is very disappointed with what he's done. It grieves his heart. It really tears his heart up. And he thinks, you know, enough's enough. This was a mistake. We're going to be done with this. But Noah's introduced, and again, Noah's name means rest. And so you think, ah, man, Noah's gonna be a glimmer of hope in this. And lo and behold, Noah does find favor with God and his family, and they're saved, and along with creation. Once again, we're told that creation was very good. God could have destroyed creation and said, you know, it's all a waste of time. Only the spiritual is good, but he doesn't. He saves his animals, that he's created. So Noah definitely is connected there with creation. Even at the end of the story, of course, he's drunk on wine. Once again, a connection with creation, only maybe we could say the misuse of creation, just as Adam and Eve misused it earlier. And then it goes on, you know, you've got Abraham. What's Abraham's big promise besides, you know, a relationship with God? Obviously, that's the most important, but creation. He's promised land. He's promised descendants, and he will be blessed through it. But then as you read the rest of Genesis, conflicts continuously arise, as you'd expect. You know, there's deceit and runs through Genesis. You know, Abraham deceives Pharaoh at one point. He deceives Abimelech at another point, you know, with saying his wife's his sister and so on. And then Isaac deceives. Jacob is a classic deceiver. Laban deceives. And yeah, it kind of runs on, that kind of initial conflict. You see it kind of runs through the book. But again, there's always that promise of land, and the promise of creation and so on follows through. Anyway, it's a good reminder, Genesis, of punishment fitting the crime, I suppose, because, you know, one deception leads to another. The Jacob story certainly brings that out. So the eye for the eye, just as Jacob deceives his brother, stealing the birthright, and he claims that it's okay for the younger to steal from the older. So, of course, on his wedding night, he gets the older sister who he didn't want to agree to marry. And then Laban says, well, it's in our custom to make sure that the older goes first, kind of thing. So anyway, that was kind of a little bit of humor there in that passage. Anyway, let's go back to this big story. So then you got Exodus. Once again, very much creation. When you think of the plagues, you think of the crossing of the sea. Certainly creation plays a role in that. But what's unique in Exodus, whereas he's with a particular family in the rest of Genesis, in Exodus, he's now with his people. And, of course, Mount Sinai is the classic story where God appears once again with his people. Instructions are given for the building of a tabernacle so that you can take literally Mount Sinai with you when you go to the promised land. So at the end of the book, Moses is given a blueprint, which is kind of similar to Eden in a way, in a lot of similarities. And God wants to dwell with his people. So here's how we'll do it. Here's how you'll take Mount Sinai into the promised land. You'll build this tabernacle, and that's where God promises to be. So if you're taking God with you, in the tabernacle, how on earth are you going to possibly come into the presence of a holy God, since that initial relationship back in Genesis was broken? Well, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. Here's how the people can approach God for his blessing, because God obviously wants to bless his people, but there is an element of danger since there's this problem of sin right in the middle of it. So Leviticus, you might feel, is a little dry and not very interesting, but it actually is a very, very important book, because it teaches how God can be approached and how it will be possible then for God to dwell with his people without people getting hurt. And then, of course, as you probably might be aware of the story as it goes on, we get into Joshua. Of course, he goes into where creation, promised land. And then there's the conquest, of course. Sometimes the conquest sounds a bit brutal, of course, but one thing to remember is the people that he's conquering were previous conquerors themselves. Anyway, the point to remind us there is, again, here's going to be the new land that God has promised ever since the time of Abraham, and that's what they're going to receive as his gift. Judges then through Nehemiah, which is pretty much the rest of the historical books, you have various conflicts, various resolutions that God puts there with different characters. But all the time, you know, you have conflict, you have a resolution, and all the time you're kind of given this hint that surely is this really the way it's going to end? Is this all there is? It's going to be just this constant conflict and resolutions and uncertainty. Well, not really, because we've got to remember, God also sends some prophets. And the great thing the prophets do is they remind the people of the big story, the big picture, their relationship to God and each other. And whenever they start going astray and introducing other gods, then the prophets come along to remind them, wait a minute. First of all, those other gods are idols, so they don't count because they're really nothings. You have one God, and let's get back to God, and let's get back to our relationship with each other as God asked us to do. So you have that, and the other thing that people are reminded of is by the way, guys, it's not just you and your neighbor or you and God, but there's also these other nations out there. Let's not forget them. They're all part of God's creation. You, Israel, are to be a light to the nations. You're meant to lead people to God. And of course, as you read the Old Testament stories and you read the prophets, you realize they're not very good at that. They tend to, you know, get into conflicts, and they're not very good representatives of God's light to the nations. So their failures, of course, is where the prophets come in. And then, of course, the Old Testament ends, and then you're wondering, is this the end? Is this it? It's just going to be conflict and arguing. Well, we have a bit of an interlude in the meantime, which we call the intertestamental period. A lot of interesting books that are worth reading. Different people coming along, different cultures coming along, and you know, very historical part. During that time, what's Israel doing theologically? Well, you're getting various factions now. You're getting people that are thinking, you know what, we need to keep our culture because, of course, they were conquered by the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. How do we keep our culture? Well, you know, when you're being occupied like that and maybe even oppressed, it's very important to keep your culture. But the problem is you can go to the extreme of that, and that's exactly when we have the rise of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, all these various groups, all trying to preserve their uniqueness and amongst the pagans. And, of course, what they ended up doing, though, is judging everybody as being unclean except themselves. And, of course, that's crazy, and that's certainly what Jesus was up against when he came along. And that leads me to the climax of God's story, you know, with the introduction of Jesus then. Jesus, the new creation, we know that because what does he do? He works in creation. He heals, he feeds, he walks on water. His references to creation in his teachings, you know, referring to animals, you know, look at the animals, they don't worry about stuff, and the plants and so on. So definitely Jesus is very much within creation.
I think just to throw in my two pennies as well, Jesus was flesh and blood. He was born of the Virgin Mary.
That's a great point. He's a true man. Exactly. A great point, John. Yeah, absolutely. He doesn't come as some spiritual being like you find a lot of other religions. You know, he comes as in the material, you know, the God's creation, the new Adam, you know, flesh and blood. Exactly right.
Yeah. And he hungered. He slept.
Hunger, slept.
He got angry. He laughed. He was a human being.
Very, exactly right. Exactly right. And then, of course, his ultimate act in creation is he was able to reverse creation. He could raise the dead, which is amazing. Reverse the results of something that happened way back in Genesis 3. And for, you know, for all that time, seemed like, you know, impossibility. Jesus came and reversed those results. And of course, related to that is his healings and his exorcisms. And once again, we're introduced to no longer a fixed Sinai, the temple. We're introduced once again to a portable Sinai, for want of a better term, because as Jesus says, it's no longer a fixed temple. I am the temple, and he is God's temple on earth. Of course, he is the Emmanuel, the God with us. Once again, a very unique, almost like a new Exodus with Jesus there in this relation to the people. So even though not everybody realized it, those that did were pretty amazed that he, once again, God dwelt with his people in a very visible way in the person of Jesus Christ.
And again, I think if we look at John's gospel particularly, we see that John points out that we have beheld the glory of God in Jesus.
Exactly.
Not just in his temple, which is where it was, you know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, but now the glory of God is in Christ, and he is most glorified on the cross.
Exactly. And it's kind of interesting you mentioned that, John, as an aside here. You're right. When the tabernacle was built, at the dedication of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord descends, is the cloud, and everybody sees God descend visibly, and they're afraid, as you would expect. And later on in Solomon, when he builds the fixed temple, on the day of the dedication, the glory of the Lord appears. Once again, the priests get out because they can't be in there. But in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they go back and rebuild the temple, the glory of the Lord does not appear. And everybody's thinking, well, you know, I don't know what all that's about. And Malachi ends the Old Testament with, oh, one day the glory of the Lord will once again appear in his temple, but nothing happens until Jesus comes. And as he goes, as an 8-day-old boy, you know, for his circumcision, Simeon picks him up and says, the glory of the Lord is returned, to the temple. And it's the fulfillment of that, prophecy. And it's a great observation, John. Yeah, definitely. You see Christ, you see the glory of the Lord. Pretty amazing. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like, but you know, there it is. He was there in creation, part of creation, showing us how we're connected, to God and to each other and to creation all together as one big picture. Yeah, so obviously Jesus then goes on to die for the forgiveness of our sins. Of course, that is probably the highlight of the Old Testament and the New. It's certainly the most important saving event in the history of the world. And we mustn't forget, linked to that is the resurrection, because the crucifixion without the resurrection would not be complete. We need to have the results of sin to be seen, which is death, and that's certainly reversed at Christ's resurrection. And then, of course, as the church has always seen, let's not forget the ascension either, where he then returns in his glory, and sitting at the right hand of the Lord, of his Father.
In the crucifixion, you can see nature. The sun didn't shine.
That's right.
The earthquake.
That's right.
The rising of those who had previously died and went into Jerusalem.
That's right.
It even had its effects upon nature.
Oh, exactly right. That's good. Another good observation. That's right. It's creation. Very much tied into what Jesus does. Yeah. So when Jesus returns to heaven and his ascension, is it all over? No, not really. There's more to be done. We've come to the climax of the story, but now, some order has been restored, but there's still things to be done. Of course, Jesus dies for the sins of the world. That includes creation, of course, in the cosmos there. But so, it's not just, once again, Israel and God or the disciples and God. It is, God wants all peoples to be gathered to him as he asked the Old Testament people to do the same. And so the disciples of Jesus, the 12, are commissioned to continue the work, to spread this message of the gospel, to bring people to him, to be lights to the world. And the book of Acts is very clear. You start with Jerusalem, and then it's like outwardly extending concentric circles. So you get Jerusalem, then you go to Judea. Of course, that would have been the old northern kingdom, if you use Old Testament terminology. And then you want to Judea and Samaria, I should have said, and then to the ends of the world, where you bring everybody in. And that's where you and I fit in. We're to continue that commissioning of the disciples. Our duty, not only as pastors but as Christians, is to be lights to the world, to bring others, invite them to the kingdom of God, so that they can share in those blessings that the people in the Old Testament enjoyed and the New Testament enjoyed. And we're part of that big story, where the church is now God's people of the New Testament. And of course, as we carry on doing this in life, we still see conflicts, as they were in the beginning. We still see sin, we still see death and disease, and bad things happen in this world. So we realize that even though peace has been made with God and our relationship with him is now good, we still await things to come, just like the end of the Old Testament. They awaited for the Christ, so we sit here waiting for the Christ as well. And that's where the book of Revelation comes in, which really gives us a description of this waiting time and a reminder that the Christ will return, and that's the life we live. And Dr. Paul Raabe always points out that chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation are very clear. It's going to be in a new heavens and a new earth. So once again, it's not going to be lifeless, or should I say bodiless, souls floating around in heaven. No, it's not just the resurrection of the body, as we confess in the creeds, but a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And it's interesting when you read Revelation 21 and 22, the similarities to Eden with the tree of life. You have a river, you have precious stones, the presence of God, walking with his people and amongst them and so on. God's connection with creation, and our connection with creation is right there from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible. And so again, I think I found it to be a very helpful book, and certainly my parishioners are finding it interesting in the Sunday morning Bible study of how it all fits together. And it is quite amazing how it follows that basic pattern, and you can just see God's plan right from the beginning and to the ultimate fulfillment that we await.
That's very interesting, Andrew. And I think a wonderful summary of Genesis to Revelation in 20 minutes. That's amazing. and I see some very interesting things we can draw for our daily lives out of that. And I just maybe get your thoughts on this. But when we look at this, and I think it has real practical implications for the church and Christian lives. You talk about creation and its difficulties, its struggles, its illnesses, its death. But even in the midst of that, God, what he created is good. Our bodies are good. It's not just the care of the souls that we're about. It's the care of the body and the soul, the whole human. It's our lives as family members, as employees, as church members, as citizens. Those are important as well, because the natural order has its good bits to it. Is that a correct summary, do you think?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, John. In the Creed, we always confess, I believe, in the resurrection of the body. And I think sometimes, it's very easy to just say, oh, when you die, your spirit goes to heaven and, that's kind of it. Well, no, it's going to be physical. You know, there's going to be a physical a dimension to that, which is obviously difficult to really explain or understand since, we've not really gone there yet. But, we do confess that. And I think, yeah, the body's important. It's important to take care of it, and not think, who cares about, health and safety and stuff. It's only spiritual things. And so we do have a responsibility then in our roles in life, as a parent or as a child, and our relationship to each other. And I also think with our environment in which we live, it's very easy to think this is my stuff, I can do what I like, but it really isn't. It's a gift from God. And what's interesting is in the Old Testament we do have a couple of references in the Old Testament to God's instructions of taking care of not only of bodily needs and the body and so on, but of his creation. So, for example, I don't have the exact reference off the top of my head, but in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, for example, there's a reference there that if a person's out walking and they find a bird's nest with some birds, you don't take them all. You leave some to make sure that the species survives. You take what maybe you need, but you don't take everything. Again, when they're told in the time of Joshua to conquer a city, they're told not to burn all the trees down. The Assyrian policy was scorched earth policy, where they would destroy everything. And God says, don't do that. Those trees are good. They bear fruit. You can use them. You don't have to destroy everything. And I think, I know sometimes, in the environmental issues get caught up in politics and Christians kind of sometimes shy away from them, but we're responsible stewardship of creation, take care of the environment in which we live, and doesn't mean you can't use anything, but use it responsibly, and the same with our health and our relationship with others. Exactly.
Thank you, Andrew, for those really interesting insights on the big picture of Scripture. Now, can we just change gears for a second here? You were a longtime member of the ELCE, grew up in Wales, now living in America. Do you have any ELCE memories you might like to share with us? And then could you tell us a little bit about what you do in Ohio, the congregation you serve there, and also about the Ohio District?
Yeah, I thanks, John. Yeah, it's true. I have a lot of fond memories. I enjoyed particularly the congregations where I had quite a lot to do with. Obviously, St. David's in Cardiff, where I grew up. And from there, when I did my vicarage with Holy Trinity in Tottenham and with Redeemer in Harlow, where I would help out because they were vacant at the time, had a lot of great times. And then, of course, Resurrection in Cambridge, where I served for a number of years. I had a great time there, and I always enjoyed the people, and I've always had very good memories of the ELCE. And I ended up in Cincinnati now, and there is one thing that I do in Ohio where I do something very similar to what I did in the ELCE, and that is on the Board of Youth for the Ohio District. And I've enjoyed that, and I've been on there for quite a while now, almost the entire time I've been in the U.S. And I really enjoy that. The youth are not so different in various countries you go to, and they do the same kind of things, like the same things. Certainly they're a lot of fun, and I enjoy working with them, and I'm really the pastoral advisor, so I don't, lead the studies or anything. They usually get various pastors to come in and do some of that. But I have done a few, worship services and studies with them. But something I really enjoy. And recently I was elected onto the Ohio District Board of Directors, which again I didn't think it was going to be my thing, because I thought, I'm not really into that kind of stuff. But anyway, it turns out that it's actually good, and I enjoy it. And you come away feeling like you've made a difference. You make a difference in the lives of the youth, but you can make a difference in other lives by helping with it in the district at the district level. So I really enjoy that, and more than I thought. I'm a Christ Lutheran in Cincinnati. Is my parish where I'm currently serving, and I enjoy my time there. The people are great. They're very supportive. We have a great time there, and I even have a retired pastor who's been in Cincinnati for a number of years, and he helps me out, so I can come here and visit family and friends. I haven't got to worry too much about finding supply because he's there.
Thank you, Pastor Norris. It's been a real pleasure to see you again, to be able to catch up and to be able to talk some theology with you. Thanks again for your insights, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you, your family, the congregation in Cincinnati and the Ohio District, and all of our brothers and sisters in the LCMS. Please take them our greetings.
Thank you, I will, and thank you for this privilege of doing this. It was much appreciated. Thank you, too.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.